Well, good morning. I need you to open your Bible this morning, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 in your Bible this morning. Luke chapter 8. Of course, we have been this year in our congregational Bible reading. We've been reading through Luke and now we're into Acts. And so earlier this year, you hopefully read Luke chapter 8 and the story that we're going to look at for just a few moments this morning. Luke chapter 8 in your Bible. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went, and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" I like this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. I think it's a great moment of revelation and of realization about who this person that these 12 men are associated with, who this person might in fact be. It's a great story, even on a little bit on the comedic level when you stop and think about this story. It's kind of funny. You have a bunch of professional fishermen in their natural environment where they've been working all their lives, and they're turning to a Galilean carpenter, an itinerant preacher, for help. Think about that. They're the ones who are scared, and he's the one who's asleep. And of course, maybe that's why you sleep on a plane sometimes. You figure the professionals know what they're doing until you hit turbulence. And all of a sudden, we all think we're going down because we don't trust the pilots. Anyways, here's Jesus asleep in a boat. Their situation is desperate. They were filling with water. The boat was literally sinking. It was going down. And if you've ever seen any kind of archaeological renderings of what a Galilean fisherman of this era looks like, it would not take very large waves to take one of these boats down. And so they truly were in danger of drowning on that lake that day, filling with water. And so they woke him. And it's interesting, they woke him. Why would you wake the carpenter in that situation? If you're a professional fisherman, you would think maybe grab a bucket and start bailing. If all else fails, start swimming. I don't know. But why would you wake the carpenter asleep in the boat? It's almost like they knew there was something. Maybe it was kind of like what you and I often do with prayer, if we're honest. What we do is we try all solutions that we know because we're familiar with life in this world. And when all else fails, then we go to God. And then we say, "God, what you got? Because I'm out of options." You ever do that? And so here they are, and they wake him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And then one of the most stunning sentences in all of Scripture, I think, because there's no Luke gives us no emotion here. He doesn't jump up. He's not startled. He's not concerned. He's not afraid. He just awakes, rebukes, and they ceased, and there was calm. And it's common to them, "Where is your faith?" It's an interesting question, isn't it, when you stop and think about it? Where is your faith? On one level, they must have had some level of faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't have woken them up at all. It would have been every man for himself at that point, right? I mean, that's what happens when real danger strikes. At that point, it's every man for himself. And yet they wake him because maybe he wasn't their first option. Certainly, they recognize they've seen enough. They call him Master. Don't miss that either. They call him Master. They don't just say, "Hey, Jesus," or "Hey, you," or "Wake up." They address him. In the middle of all this, "Master, we are perishing." Where is your faith? What an interesting question to men in that moment. Because clearly there's some faith. They've called him Master, they've woken him, maybe their last option, but nonetheless they've woken him, hoping, expecting, thinking maybe that he can do something. And yet, there was still a lack of faith. We get that in the story. Can't you just sense it a little bit, that there's just something not quite right? I mean, they were afraid. They were concerned. They thought they really might die. Clearly, they didn't, in one sense, understand enough about who they were with, that certainly he can't die in this way. This is not how his story is going to end. You ever think about that? If you were with Jesus up until that last trip to Jerusalem, you were probably in the safest place in the world. Because here was somebody who was not going to die under any other circumstances. He wasn't going to die when the boat sank. He wasn't going to die in a car wreck. He wasn't going to get cancer. He wasn't going to have a heart attack. He wasn't going to get coronavirus. Whatever was going around, whatever was going on in their world in that day, he wasn't going to die of it, and there was no other way he was going to die. To be with Jesus was literally the safest place to be. And if you understand who he really was, and perhaps that's what Jesus is getting at, where is your faith? This is not how I'm going to die, guys. This is not how my story is going to end. And it's interesting as well the way the story plays out. He says to them, where is your faith? And that's really the end of the conversation between Jesus and the disciples. Luke will go on and tell us they were afraid. And it's interesting that Luke has that detail after the sea is calm. Think about that as well. Why were they afraid? Well, because, again, yes, they called to him in their moment of need, Master, Master, we're perishing. But yet what he did might have been more disconcerting than being stuck in that storm. Because other prophets didn't do stuff quite like this. Not on this scale, not in this moment. And they didn't answer Jesus' question. Instead, they said to one another, Luke tells us. They turned in amongst themselves. They had a conference and a conversation. Who then is this? That he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. The conversation with Jesus and the disciples ends with, where is your faith? The dialogue stops there so that the event can become a moment of reflection for the disciples, and that's what Luke reveals. They start to wrestle with, who is this guy? He's certainly a rabbi, he's a prophet, he's a great teacher, but what else is going on? I'll tell you, it's a fascinating story to think about. I mean, on one level, when they cry to him, and it's interesting, Master, Master, we are perishing. That's what they say when they wake him. Perhaps their lack of faith is revealed in the fact that they gave into the all-too-human temptation, one that you and I think all of us have done in our moments of weakness, the all-too-human temptation to think that when things are falling apart, God doesn't know. When we have difficult job circumstances, perhaps even a layoff or loss of job, when there are health uncertainties, when there's political unrest in the world, when the world is unsafe, when there is disease running rampant, or just simply the circumstances of life where the suddenness of a tragedy in which it can strike and break on us at any moment. Just because we feel out of control in our lives doesn't mean that God is out of control. Too often we project upon God our own feelings of helplessness. When we are feeling out of control, we ascribe that feeling to God as well. Oh, you of little faith. They understood that Jesus was different. They called him Master. They woke him up, last-ditch effort. But they failed to fully appreciate that he was not just different. He was ultimate. Those today who open the Bible and say, you know, Jesus is certainly a good teacher and a moral man and a great ethicist, but that's all he is. Fail to take into account stories like these in the Bible. When you want to make Jesus just a great moralist, a great therapist, a wonderful self-help guide, you don't take into account stories like these when you look at Jesus merely on that level. You're one of those of little faith. Because when you look at a story like this, both the action that he takes and the implication of what happened demands something more than just Jesus was a good man who had a lot of great ideas about how to live in human harmony. Oh, if people would just listen to Jesus, how wonderful the world would be, full of puppy dogs and rainbows and unicorns. In some ways, maybe his rebuke to them, where is your faith? Perhaps maybe that rebuke as well. Maybe what we begin to realize as well is it was kind of a pagan way of looking at God. They had given into, and maybe we do as well, given to a pagan way of looking at God. When we assume that when bad things are happening, when hard times are here, when we are afraid or even in true danger, that somehow God is unawares, and that's why things seem out of control. It's almost a pagan way of looking at God. I mean, I think about the way Elijah mocked Baal back in the book of 1 Kings. remember that story when he gathers the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and they have a contest with the two altars to see who really is God? And as the prophets of Baal spend half the day jumping around and leaping and cutting themselves and doing everything they can to get their non-God to send fire and ignite the sacrifice and show that he is God, and nothing happens as hour upon hour goes by, Elijah begins to mock him. One of the things that Elijah mocks is, maybe your God is asleep. 1 Kings 18, verse 27, cry aloud, Elijah said to them, for he's a God. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. Maybe he's just in the bathroom. Wait a few minutes, he'll be back. Maybe he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. See, that's the pagan view of gods. They have limits. Sometimes they really do get distracted. Go back and read the great Greek ancient stories and myths. And that's one of the things that you'll see, is that sometimes the Greek gods were distracted. They were too busy having their own party or doing their own thing or fulfilling their own lusts and desires. And sometimes things get a little crazy in the human world because the gods have checked out on us. Yet what Scripture says in Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1, is this. The psalmist there says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps either Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You understand what the psalmist is saying? When I need help, I expect God to come. But make no mistake, if God doesn't come the way I want or when I want, it's not because he's asleep. In other words, it's not because he doesn't know. He is unaware. So in the final few minutes I have with you this morning, what I want to very quickly do is instead of 4 points this morning, what I want to look at very quickly is 4 passages. 4 passages. That I think well flesh out the implications of this story. Four passages, 4 places that serve as commentary on this story. Passage that you can go back and you can read this afternoon or tonight or next week. And maybe go back as we're reading through Luke and Acts this year, and you want to go back and you want to read and think about this story a little bit more. 4 passages that help us understand why Jesus would do what he do and said what he said. O ye of little faith. Have your Bible, 4 passages quickly, and we are done this morning. First passage, Psalm 107. Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23. It's almost as if, again, you know, when you remember that the gospel writers have so many teachings and miracles and incidents from Jesus' life that they can use to describe who he is and what he was about and what he did. John makes that very clear at the end of John's gospel in John chapter 20. The world couldn't contain all the books that could be written about what he said and what he did, John says. So when you realize, therefore, that the gospels are selective, certain things that Jesus did were told to us, and other things won't be known until the day of eternity when you get there and you can ask Jesus himself, tell me what else happened. When you realize, therefore, that the Gospels had to be selective about what they put in, it's almost as if one of the reasons the Spirit wanted the Gospel writers to include this story is because of Psalm 107. Where, in other words, if you were a Jew in the first century, if you were one of those 12 on that boat, and you knew your Old Testament scripture because you were a good synagogue-going Jew, you might have remembered this psalm. It might have been one of those clues. Who is this man? Psalm 107, beginning of verse 23. Have your Bible. Some, the psalmist says, went down to the sea doing business in the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. Listen, for most of human history, outer space wasn't the limit of mankind's wonder and exploration, because people didn't fly until the Wright brothers a few decades ago. For most of human history, the sea was the final frontier. That was the place where men sailed off and never came back sometimes. That was the place of mystery. How far down does it go? How deep is it really? Strange sea creatures, wondrous things. Now that maybe we've explored more and cataloged, but you remember how even the age of exploration, when the Europeans were beginning to colonize North America and South America and explore back about 500 years ago, even then all sorts of sailors' myths about the creatures of the sea. It was a wondrous and it was a mysterious place. The psalmist captures that. And by the way, it still is factually true that man has spent less time in the deepest parts of the ocean to this day than he has on the surface of the moon. The deep still is the wondrous place. The psalmist says that's where God shows how magnificent, how mysterious, how wondrous, how powerful he is. Look at what the psalmist goes on to say, though. For he, God, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, did the waves. They went down to the depths. So imagine huge crests and deep troughs. The waves mounted to the heaven and they went down to the depths. Huge waves that could sink a boat. The courage of the sailors melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. They have nothing to do. They think they're going to die. And the sailors cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. I'll tell you, you got to wonder if maybe at least one of those 12, after that storm was over, said, "Hey, you know what, guys? I remember something from synagogue school growing up, back when I was in 5-year-old Mrs. So-and-so's class. And we read a psalm one time. I've seen this before somewhere. Only when this happens, it's not a man. It's God. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy?" And so part of what the gospel has wanted us to understand, the disciples in that moment may have been honestly asking, "Who is this guy?" But part of what the gospel has wanted to understand is if you know your Bible, you can answer that question now because you've read this somewhere too. This was a moment of revelation. This wasn't just a miracle. Look how powerful Jesus is. This was a moment of revelation. Who is this? This is God. He's dressed like a man right now. He's wearing a costume, so to speak. He really is in flesh. But this is God who's become one of us because only the wind and the waves answer to God. So it's a wondrous one. It's almost like Jesus himself knows this and decides, you know, between the Father's providence and Jesus' response. Jesus sitting there, you know, "I inspired this. I know this psalm too. Here's what happens next." And so who is this man? Psalm 107 says, it's God. That's who this guy is. Second passage. Still have your Bible? Second passage. Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, building on that understanding then that what this story, what Luke wants us to understand, maybe the disciples took a little bit longer to get there, but what Luke wants us, the reader, to understand is what he does is a revelation. He's actually showing, not just saying, but showing, I'm God. I'm wearing human flesh right now, but I'm God. That's who I am. Paul wants us to understand it even more explicitly and even more clearly. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Do you hear that? Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. In other words, he's got all power over creation. He is the Son is the means by which God creates the world. And so he truly has all power over creation. The wind and the waves are not a concern to him because he made them. He was there in the beginning. He created them. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be in preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And that's why, O ye of little faith, he knew he couldn't die that day. Number one, because the wind and the waves don't scare him. He made them. He's still God. He may be human right now. He's still God. And the wind and the waves don't scare him. He created them. You or I, merely human, might be overwhelmed by the waves, but not God. All things hold together in him, and that's why he can speak a word, and all goes quiet and everything ceases. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To reveal himself, to show what the image of God in a human being ought to be and ought to look like, and then to reconcile, as David talked to us about just a little while ago this morning, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how he was to die, because his death was not going to be a meaningless tragedy in a fishing accident on the Sea of Galilee that day. His death had purpose. It was intentioned. It was foreordained. It was going to change the world. It was going to change the human condition. It was going to put God and man back into the same place in a right relationship. Oh, ye of little faith, he could say, don't you know what I'm really here to do? It's not to die in some meaningless boating accident. I'm here to fix God and man's relationship by the blood of my cross. That's number two. Number three, still have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is also going to help us understand a little bit more. Who is this man, O ye of little faith? Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, listening in to Paul, and this commentary on the Christ event that Paul writes. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15. For this reason, he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I have not ceased to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Stop there for just a moment, because that's where it really starts to get interesting, folks. That's where it really starts to get interesting, because here, as he's going on this prayer, listening to all these things, he's praying that they may have the eyes of their heart enlightened, that they may really understand deeply some of the important spiritual riches that we have through God in Christ. Notice what he says here. One of the things he really wants us to understand, well, he wants those of little faith. You know he's master, but do you really understand who you're dealing with here? That's what Jesus is getting at with the disciples. That's what the gospel writers are still pushing us about. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Not just those people then, not just guys in a boat that's about to sink when he stills a sea. Do you and I, ladies and gentlemen, understand this morning, the immeasurable, look at that word, circle it, highlight it, underscore it. You cannot begin to imagine or think or comprehend the enormity of what he is capable of. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The other reason Jesus could sleep in a boat when the professionals were panicking that day is because he also knew in the end death has no real power. Death is not the end of the story. I come from a different place and I see a bigger picture. That's what Jesus knows. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. You've already seen the down payment, not just that day in Luke chapter 8 in that story, but because in how the story of Jesus does end. He will die, just not on the boat. He'll die at the right time and in the right way, on the cross for the sins of the world, per the will of God. And he goes to his death knowing that on the third day the Father will raise him. He has faith in God, that God will keep his promise and his commitment, that God will finish the story that he has started. Jesus has great faith because he understands the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward those who serve him and follow him. Look at Paul's word choice, towards us who believe. That's that faith word. Do you believe? Can you jump over that bridge from intellectually acknowledging to purposefully trusting and find the emotional peace that passes understanding? Because you read stories like this and understand there is an immeasurable greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Because what Paul wants Christians to understand is that the same God and the same Jesus, and the same power that was at work there in the first century in stories like this that revealed God was among us in that stilling of the sea. That same power that was healing the lame and opening the eyes of the blind, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is still on call for you and me. And that's what Paul says. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that among other things you will know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's number three. Number four, it's not going to be on the screen. Have your Bible, Psalm 104. Psalm 104 is the fourth passage this morning that I think serves as an apt commentary to help us make sense of the enormity of what happened in Luke chapter 8. Have your Bible, Psalm 104. Going to read here quite a bit. In fact, going to read all of it. Psalm 104, one of the great psalms that reminds us of the immeasurable power, of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward those who believe in him. Psalm 104, beginning reading in verse 1. Read this psalm with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as though it were a cloak. You stretch out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beam of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as though it were a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, those waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. In other words, God makes the map. God defines geography. God put that valley and that mountain exactly where they are supposed to be. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs of water in the valleys, and they flow between the mountains. That's where the rivers come from. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. You hear that? It's not your work that produces food. You need to work, but the reason that agriculture works and nature has patterns and laws it seems to follow is because God wills it. You work, but it's still God's abundance that he provides. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He causes vegetation to be the result of the labor of man, so that man may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill from the ground, the cedars of Lebanon, which he himself planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The night shift comes on, the nocturnal animals. The lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. It's God who makes the world work this way, including the lions hunting at night and finding that straying gazelle. When the sun rises, the night animals withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth for his work in the morning and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you thus renew the face of the ground. In other words, even life and death itself happen on God's schedule. Remember what Jesus says elsewhere? Can a sparrow fall without him knowing? Life and death itself, even though the most insignificant animal in the deepest part of the ocean, is completely within God's knowledge, control, and purview. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and praise the Lord. I like especially verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. This is how you look at the world and what happens in it. This is how you look at the storms that occur. When the sea gets too high, whether it's a literal sea or a metaphorical one in your life, do you understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That the same God who said, let there be light, the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who made manna fall morning by morning in the wilderness, the same power that made the sun stand still, the same God who made the widow's oil multiply, the same God who made the shadow turn back on the stairs for Hezekiah, the same God who prepared a great fish to keep Jonah alive in the deep, the same God that revealed himself in the burning of mountains and the shaking of ground, the same power that left Moses' face glowing with glory from its presence, the same God who named individuals by name centuries before they were born in the prophets, because so thorough is his control and thus his knowledge of what is to be. That's the same God who is involved in your life and mine this morning. And as a wise man once put it, sometime the Lord will calm the storm. And sometimes God lets the storm rage and calms the child. O ye of little faith, do you understand what manner of man this is? And that everything happens on God's schedule, that all is under control, and that your job and mine is simply to have faith, to trust in God, to pray first, and better yet, pray without ceasing in the first place. Why'd you stop? And then let God be God, let storms be storms, and you just keep on calling him master no matter what. We're going to sing a song now, and that's your opportunity this morning. If you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, as master of your life, as Son of God, who revealed the Father to us, showed us how to live, the image of God, renewed in human form, and then took that perfect human life that he lived, and offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And you're ready this morning perhaps to confess his name, repent of your sins, and be baptized for those sins' forgiveness. We'll help you with that this morning. Maybe this morning you're a child of God already, but your faith has been weak. And maybe the weakness of your faith has been shown through lack of spirituality and a healthy spiritual life. Maybe your lack of faith has been shown in your worldliness and your sin, the hopelessness that leads to a return of the former ways. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen and failed him this morning. We'd like to help you this morning, whatever way. Strengthen your faith. See who this is and understand the immeasurable power at work on our behalf in Jesus and from God. If we can help you some way, why don't you let us do it while we stand, while we sing.